Good morning. It's so good to be here because the heat's on. So the flux capacitor or something like that broke at RP. Thankfully, Paul Bennett had an extra flux capacitor in his garage or something, so he was at work fixing it while we were in the service. So right about now, RP's probably warm, but now the service is over. It was so cold, I felt obligated at the very beginning to warn everybody that if you usually it's bad form to fall asleep in a sermon, but I'd warn them if you started feeling like you were drifting off, it was probably your body shutting down. And you should probably really fight it today. Like, if there's ever a day not to fall asleep. So, you all are safe, you can fall asleep if you want. So, we're in Psalm 89. So go ahead and open up to the psalm. It's a longer psalm, and so we're going to read. I'll let you know kind of where I'm skipping, but we'll try to read the major sections of the psalm together here as we get started. So if you have a Bible, open up to Psalm 89. We'll start here in verse 1. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too, in the assembly of the holy ones. Jump down to verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They exult in your righteousness, for you are their glory and strength. And by your favor you exalt our horn. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have exalted a young man from among the people. I have found David my servant. With my sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. No enemy will subject him to tribute. No wicked man will oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him, and through my name his horn will be exalted. Skip to verse 35. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. But you have rejected, you have spurned, you, God, have been very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls and reduced his stronghold to ruins. All who pass by him have plundered him. He has become the scorn of your neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes and have made all his enemies rejoice. You have turned back the edge of his sword and have not supported him in battle. You have put an end to his splendor and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with the mantle of shame. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility you have created all people. What person can live and not see death or save himself from the power of the grave? O Lord, where is your former great love, which you in your faithfulness swore to David? Remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts which your enemies have mocked, O Lord, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. The psalm begins with, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. I will bear witness to his faithfulness through all generations. And it ends with, remember how your servant has been mocked. The very last verse, if you were looking, you saw that I didn't read the very last verse, verse 52. Because that's technically not a part of the psalm. It's a marker that is the end of book 3 in the Psalms. And so the psalm ends sort of hanging in a question. I will sing of the Lord's great love. I will sing of your faithfulness through all generations. And then it ends with, remember how I've been mocked. What distress I'm in. God, where are you? And we don't always know what to do with this. But any expression of faithfulness in a world of disappointment and death, any expression of love in a world such as ours, marked by death and disappointment, requires precisely what we see in this psalm. We don't pretend like things are going to be fine or things are fine when they're not. Any expression of faithfulness and love in a world such as ours requires a kind of gritty realism. And I think this psalm helps us to learn to pray in this way. There's an elderly woman in a local nursing home named Millie. Now, the nursing home is a little bit overcrowded and understaffed. And it means that the staff doesn't really have time to do a lot of background research into some of the people that have come. Now, they're not even sure if Millie is the actual name of the woman that they're caring for. But she seems to respond to it, and they've learned to kind of run with what works. The staff know that Millie was brought into the home just over a year ago, wrapped in blankets and muttering to anyone who would listen about Edward. Edward, she mumbled through chattering teeth, is always late. Always. He just can't be counted on for anything important. Why, I've spent my whole life waiting. But wait I must, for I love him. At this last claim, her voice trailed off on that first day. And then after some silence, she would again begin with Edward. It was as though it was a rehearsed speech. The staff recalls that on that first day, under layers of blankets, that she was wearing a white-collared golf shirt and long khaki pants with a pressed crease and a blue-green visor that fit snug on her forehead. And as the story goes, she had been brought in by the local police. They found her on a park bench, nearly frozen to death in zero-degree December weather. For the first couple of days in the nursing home, she was basically unresponsive. She seemed confused by questions about her name and whether she had any children or grandchildren in the area. She could only talk about Edward, about waiting, and his faithfulness. I know, she would say, that he loves me, and so I will wait. I will wait. I will wait. Now, almost a year later, the staff knows Millie by her basically cheerful disposition and her ritual behavior. You see, every morning, right after breakfast, she will go to her room and dress herself in a white-colored golf shirt and pressed khakis. She fits a blue-green visor low over her eyes and puts on her best walking shoes. And then she goes outside, rain or shine, and sits on the bench in the courtyard. She begins scanning the courtyard of the nursing home as though she is expecting somebody. The staff knows now that she's expecting Edward. She's waiting for him. Perhaps he will arrive. Perhaps this time he will not be late. On many days, staff members will come out and ask to sit on the bench. Millie always obliges and moves over. They may talk about the weather. They may talk about breakfast food. But they will always talk about Edward. Millie tells about when they were younger and first in love. She remembers his dark eyes and that she used to sit so close to them that she could see her reflection in them. "You may not be able to see it now," she says, "but I was quite beautiful. To Edward, I was always beautiful." On other days, she remembers how Edward would stand in the door before going to work and with a twinkle in his eye, hold up his right hand and make a pinching motion toward Millie as though he were shrinking her and picking her up. "You were always with me," Edward would announce before disappearing for the day. The staff loved to hear these stories, and so they would take turns sitting with Millie on the bench, enjoying the sense of commitment and hope and trust, a life lived in trust of one another. It was a beautiful story and a beautiful picture, but there was always a dark side. There's always a shadow to these stories. When Millie would suddenly recognize the loss that she faces, the gaping wound of an empty courtyard, the reality of missing Edward. And as the morning wore on, Millie's talk would always turn desperate and confusing. Her contented scanning of the courtyard would begin to turn frantic, and her calming speech would descend into muttering. And she'd say, "But Edward is always late, you know. Spent half my life waiting for him. You know, I don't know what this man does with his time. He should be here by now. He really should." Undoubtedly, Millie would then turn to the stranger sitting next to her on the bench and try to remember Edward and his eyes and what she looked like reflected in them. And her shoulders would hunch and her eyes would become desperate and her spirit breaks. And she would often need to be carried back to her room for an afternoon nap. "Edward, oh Edward," she would mutter, as she finally drifts off into a fitful sleep, only to start it all over again tomorrow. Psalm 89 is a picture or a kind of sitting on the park bench like Millie. It begins with, "I will sing of the Lord's love forever," and it ends with, "Remember, O Lord, how your servant has been mocked with no resolution." And we, like the nursing home staff, love to read the first couple sections of the psalm, and we kind of stop right about that "but" on verse 38 because we just don't know what to do with a psalm that leaves us hanging like that. But all of us know at a very basic level that all of our human relationships, all of the commitments we make, any commitment in love has a shadow side or an element of disappointment. All of us know that there's parts of our lives where dreams have been shattered and broken, never to be put back together again. All of us know that we make promises to one another that we know we can't keep, like, "I will be there for you." We don't know if we can keep that. If it's up to us, yes. But it's not always up to us. We're not in control of our lives. Our bodies are fragile and frail. And so we're in a world marked by death and disappointment. And this isn't just true in our human relationships, but it's also true in our relationship with God. Because our encounter with God, we meet God in this world, marked by these realities. It's not always what we think it's going to be. There are days of sitting on the park bench and going to bed and having to wake up to do it all over again. And so Psalm 89 gives us language for sitting on the park bench like Millie, to wait and to look and to yearn for God. Sometimes to mourn by remembering by what is lost. And that this is actually a way of committing, of acting faithfully. This is actually a way of putting our trust and our faith in God, even when we're making accusations against God. Because this is done against the horizon of hope. That one of these mornings, when we wake up, We will wake up to a new heavens and a new earth. When what has been broken will be restored. When what has been lost will be found. Psalm 89 is organized into three different sections. It's almost perfectly balanced. The first 14 verses are broken into eight-line stanzas. A stanza being, you know, each of the headings or each of the indentations in your Bible. There's clumps of eight, and there's 3.5 clumps of eight in the first 14 verses, declaring how the supreme God and the wonders of God, that God is one worthy of our praise, worthy of our love. God is faithful and trustworthy. And then the next section is verses 15 to 37. And here we have 6 8-line stanzas. So it's almost double the amount of the first ones. And this is about not God's character, but God's promise. That God makes promises to his people. And of all the possible things God could do with his time, he commits himself to us. And how amazing is that? And then the last section mirrors the first. It's 3.5 eight-line stanzas. It's about the contradictions of God. God, where are you? What have you done? Why? Why this? Why me? And it ends without resolution. And I think there's an invitation in here for us to address God with the disappointments in our life, the broken dreams, the things that haven't worked out, and to sit on the park bench. So the first section, the wonders of the supreme God, are the focus of the first 14 verses. And here the rigorous ordering of the whole earth is seen as demonstrating God's trustworthy character. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, verse 2 says, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. In verse 5, the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too, in the assembly of the holy ones. The very working of the heavens bears witness to the faithfulness of God. The fact that the sun rises and the sun sets and things are orderly shows us who God is. And verse 9, you rule over the surging of the seas. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm you scattered the enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You see, the sea was not, in biblical imagery, the sea is not a nice place to go on holiday. The sea was a symbol of the chaos that threatened to undo the order of the earth. The sea was a picture of evil in the Bible, because the seas were unpredictable, and there were things that lived in there that were mythical and couldn't be explained. And so Rahab was a mythical sea creature that was always on the edge of Israel, always on the edge of the world, that threatened to undo all that was orderly. And Psalm 89 says, God, you even could slaughter the sea creature, even the seas, the chaos, the evil. You are over. There's nothing beyond your reach, O God. God, you are worthy of my love, is what the first section is claiming. You are capable of anything. You are trustworthy and true. And then in verse 15, we move to the second section, talking about God's covenant and his promises. It echoes Psalm 1, saying, blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence. And then it goes on to talk about that these ones walking in the light of God are the ones that God has made his promises to, that God has covenanted to care for, to hold, to be a shield. And it's like, you know, the emotion that you can see when in any healthy relationship, any friendship or you know, boyfriend, girlfriend kind of thing or whatever, any healthy relationship, there's this sense in which both parties are saying, I can't believe this person chooses me, of all people. You know, we kind of carry that insecurity around, like, I really like this friend, but do they really like to hang around with me? Like, you know, how long can I keep this act up, right? There's that kind of insecurity. There's this kind of emotion expressed in this part of the psalm. This amazing God who holds all things has made promises to us. Why? How incredible. And the particular promises that the psalm is talking about is the promises made to David. You see, if we look at the development of Israel, after they come out of Egypt and they find settlement in the promised land of Canaan, the first couple centuries of their time there, Joshua, Judges, and even the beginning of 1 Samuel, Israel is constantly under threat by their enemies, the Philistines and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Assyrians. They all want a piece of the land. And Israel can't even keep themselves organized. And so God's promised them this good life, that they would be blessed to be a blessing, that they would be a demonstration of God's presence in the land, and yet they can't even get their own house in order. And there's just this sense of chaos within the people. And then along comes this shepherd boy who plays the harp and composes poetry, who is not afraid of the strong man Goliath and kills him and rises up through the military ranks to become king, the youngest child of the family of seven boys, an unlikely hero. And God says, I choose this one. And Israel under David has someone who teaches Israel how to worship and also how to live rightly. And under David, Israel's borders become secure and they are at rest in the land and at peace. And they become to be known as a people of justice and a people who are trustworthy, a people who are blessed by God. And God says to David in 2 Samuel 7, that David is one that God will keep God will work through for the rest of time. That David will always have a descendant on the throne of Israel. That whatever God is doing in the world through Israel, God will be doing through David as well. And so the middle part of this psalm is all about these promises to David. In verse 20, I have found David my servant. Verse 21, my hand will sustain him, my arm will strengthen him, no enemy will subject to him. Verse 24, my faithful love will be with him, through my name his horn will be exalted. Verse 36, a direct echo of 2 Samuel 7, that his line will continue forever, his throne will endure before me like the sun, it will be established forever. And so God promises Israel, and in a sense the world, order and harmony and peace through David. Flourishing, peace, wisdom. Now it's difficult for us to get our mind around the kind of promise that's made here, but think of the deep desires that each of us have for security, for importance and value, for love. To have a sense of future for our children. These are the way that Israel would have, the kinds of emotions Israel would have attached to these promises. The good life, the life that God has promised, a fully human life, to be at rest, to be at peace. There's even an echo in here. In verse 30, that there's places in which perhaps Israel won't always be faithful. And even in light of Israel's unfaithfulness, again, the promise is that God will be faithful, no matter how unfaithful sometimes his people are. Because as we learn in the first part of the psalm, that's just who God is. God is trustworthy. And then verse 38 comes, but you have rejected, you have spurned, you have renounced. And it's almost as though everything that the psalm builds up to is now reversed in verse 38. And what happens is about 400 years of history that the psalmist is reflecting on here. You see, after David, Israel kind of has this steady decline. And the steady decline is consistently thinking that the promises of God are theirs to keep and not in the sense to be blessed to be a blessing, but just blessed and everybody else is excluded. And there's a sense in which that's especially focused on the king, where the kings become less and less conscious. David's heirs become less and less conscious of the fact that they've received their power from God. And so we have this picture of King Jehoiakim, an heir of David, 400 years later, who the prophet Jeremiah comes with a scroll saying, God told me to tell you all of these things, warning that if you don't turn yourself back over to God, God's going to take the kingship away from you. And Jehoiakim is so unimpressed, so confident and secure in the fact that whatever he has is not related to God's blessing at all, that he reads the scroll out loud, and after every line he reads, he clips it out and he tosses it into the fire. And then he reads a little bit more and he clips it and he tosses it into the fire. A totally callous approach. And so King Jehoiakim is taken away by Babylon. Taken away as a prisoner, and a puppet king is installed in Jerusalem. There's murder, there's death. Israel is carried off into slavery. They're humiliated. The temple is destroyed. And so, but you, God, have rejected. You have spurned. There's a loss of a dream. A loss of what they were certain God was about. And it might be hard for us to get our head inside of this, but we all have places in our lives where we thought it would go a different way. We thought God would come through in a way that he maybe didn't. There's a dream that has died. There's a disappointment that we've nurtured. There's a loss we just haven't been able to push past. But you have rejected. You have spurned. You have renounced the covenant. You have covered me now in a mantle of shame. And the psalmist asks, how long, O Lord? How long will you hide yourself forever? And it ends without resolution. Sitting on a park bench, waiting. But in the end, just carried off for a nap with no answer and no resolution to wake up the next morning and to start it all over again. Now, in the biblical story, in the grand scheme of things, there is, of course, an answer to this. There is, of course, resolution. If you have a Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 55. You see, this was also written when Israel was in exile, and this is God's response to cries like this in the Scripture. Looking in verse 8, 55:8, God says, "For your thoughts, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed." My ways are higher than your ways. I am creating something new. I will fulfill what I've promised, even if it doesn't look like it right now. And the sign, the sure sign that this resolution, that God's promise is to be fulfilled, is in the resurrection of Jesus. That the crucified one, the abandoned one, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one unjustly accused, abandoned, suffering alone. The one cut outside of God's peace. That's the one that's resurrected and given new life. That's the sign of a new age, a new creation, a new world that is not subject to death, to decay, to disappointment. That there is something new taking root among us, where God will wipe away every tear, where we will finally live with one another and with God. In the grand scheme of the scriptures, that's the answer to the psalmist's plea. That someday we will go to sleep and wake up to a new creation, to a new heavens, to a new earth, where what was lost has been restored, where what is broken has been put back together. But this text doesn't resolve. It leaves us on the park bench, and I think there's something important for us in that too. To not rush too quickly to Isaiah 55, but to allow Psalm 89 to be our words and our language and our prayer. Because there is no resurrection without death. There's no new creation without the fading away of the old. There's no true encounter with God without the death of our false idols. And it is in honesty, it's in the brutal and the tragic honesty of the psalmist when we can see this. And so we are invited to follow. And I think we follow by giving voice to our disappointments, to our fears, to our suspicion that sometimes God is absent. Not because we are whining or expressing doubt, but because we do it as a part of our journey of faith. A way of recognizing the gritty reality of life in this world of death and disappointment. But ultimately, we do it as a way of giving ourselves over to death. For it's death that must precede resurrection. So let me encourage us today, tonight, this week, to spend some time in this psalm. And to allow these words to be our words. What dreams have we held on to that have been shattered? What disappointments are we nurturing that we're afraid to bring to God or be honest about? What longings remain unfulfilled that we don't know if we can trust God with them? What deep hopes do we carry that we're uncertain if God's going to do anything about? Can we bring these to God and sit on the park bench? Let's pray. God, we come to you sometimes uncomfortable with the hurt and the broken places in our own lives. And sometimes it's hard to stare honestly and directly at some of the broken places in our world. And the fact that this is a world of death and disappointment. But Lord, you invite us to not just proclaim your faithfulness, but then to put that faithfulness in a sense to the test, or to throw ourselves upon that faithfulness, warts and all. So Lord, we all nurture things that we're afraid to show you or afraid to bring to you. Help us to enter into this prayer, this cry for help, Psalm 89. not just as a one-off, but as a way of waiting on the park bench. Lord, the things in us that we need to give you, or need to let die so that something new might live, we pray that we would do that as well, in your strength, by your grace. And we pray this in the hope and in the name of Jesus, for we do know that one day we will wake up to a new heaven and a new earth, where what has been lost and broken has been restored. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Oh, it's still running.